Genesis 22 then. Genesis 22. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son, Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father, "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and he took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham!" "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you obeyed me." Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba. There it is. There it is. Have you got some questions? I'm not going to do one of those where I sort of wander around too much and ask you. Is that all right? But I expect you've got some questions here. I have. Does God really tell people to take their son and kill him? That's a big one, isn't it? And there are others too, which we may come on to. And if you're a bit like me, that makes it quite hard to even begin to approach the story, because it's not one of the stories I particularly want to major on, where it paints God as something that I don't think he is. Now, if you don't normally attend church, looking around, but you probably all do, but if you didn't, and you just happened to be here today, and maybe you heard the story, and you're sitting there, you may be thinking this is precisely the reason that you don't go to church. You may secretly be thinking to yourself, you don't need all this kind of stuff. Somebody has referred to this particular incident, this particular story, and said that it shows that God is, that this is really twisted, abusive, misguided, patriarchal rhetoric about a God who demanded a human sacrifice and a father who was willing to do it. Well, that looks like what it is, doesn't it? What is this all about? Are you prepared to do a bit of work with me this morning here to put everything else down for a moment and wrestle with this? Because I believe that the Bible is God's word to us. I don't believe this is here by accident. And yet, what is it really saying and what is it not saying? If you had come to our church for the first time this morning, I would want to say to you, be prepared for a bit of a struggle here, but here are people who take the Bible seriously. So we're not going to throw it out and say it doesn't matter. We're not going to try and explain it away, but neither are we going to duck the difficulties that there are. Other people love this story, by the way. The great Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard, he wrote a whole pamphlet about this called Fear and Trembling. Book, really. It was more than a pamphlet. He called it Fear and Trembling in 1843, and he said at the beginning of that he loved the story as a child, but as an adult, he grew to understand it less and less. And you know, I feel exactly like that. I heard this story as a child. I didn't have a problem with it. I don't know what our children are going to make of it downstairs this morning. Please pray for our children's leaders. But as an adult, I start to come with all these kind of questions. Surely God couldn't have put it into someone's mind to kill their son. And what do we do when somebody tells us that God has told them to do something? To strap explosives to their body and go into a crowded shopping area and detonate it? What do we do if somebody says, well, I read about Abraham and God told him to kill his son? We've got to be careful, haven't we, with how we treat these kind of stories. One thing is really certain about all this morning. This is not a story designed to make us wish that we were like Abraham, is it? Hands up this morning who wants to be like Abraham in this story. Well, unless you want to be a wealthy male, a slave-holding, child-sacrificing polygamist, the answer's no, isn't it? And neither is this a template for how we are to treat children, as far as I understand it. Lots of people, you know, psychoanalysts and all sorts of others have long targeted this kind of story as a story that encourages us into child abuse and not taking children seriously. I hope for the start, at the base, whatever we understand of this, that's not what this is about, is it? I hope we're agreed on that. You don't have to nod, but it helps. We are agreed on that. But what do we do with it? Well, we can do several things. We can look for clues. Shall I give you a few clues, first of all, and then we've got to move on from that, and we've got to work quite fast. Here are the clues. We come to Genesis chapter 22, and in the whole of the scripture so far, the first 21 chapters of the Bible, we haven't had the word for test. My Bible has that as the title for this passage, Abraham Tested. So this is the first instance of someone being tested. Someone's faith being tested. Maybe there's a clue in that. I'm just throwing these out. So verse 1, sometime later, God tested Abraham. This is the first time we hear the word love, believe it or not, in the Old Testament, in the Bible. Verse 2, God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Now, there are lots of words for love. We could do word studies. We've got to move on. I just pass that out. This is also the first time we hear the word worship. Lots of words for worship in the Bible too. But Genesis chapter 22, verse 5, we have a word for worship. Abraham said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. It's also the first mention of the word obey. Genesis 22, verse 18, where God says, your offspring, Abraham, through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Now that might start to give us some clues as to what's going on in this story that's important that we need to sort of draw out. And maybe you would like to follow one of those up. I think we've got to go bigger than that. We've got to look at context. We've got to go back to where we were last week and before last week, although that was our first one. We've got to go back and see what God is doing in relation to his project, planet Earth. What God is doing throughout all of our experience of history. What is God about? Well, God is about relationship with people. We've been doing it this morning. We've been celebrating the fact we belong to God. We are his people. Family is not the most biblical way of putting it, but it is a good way of putting it because God is our father and so on. But the Bible talks about us being his people. And yes, his children. Because of what Jesus has done. God wants to be in relationship, not just to you, not just to us, but to his people. And as far as he's concerned, everyone is his people. He is deeply saddened that so many have rejected him and turned away from him. But his desire, and we read it so many times in the Old Testament, let alone the New Testament with stories like the prodigal son, his desire is to welcome back into relationship his creation. And not just the people, but the place where we stand, where we live. The whole of creation. And Jesus' mission in this world was to bring back, to reconcile all things under heaven and earth. Under the lordship, under his own lordship, the lordship, the rule of God. And that's what God is doing. And things having gone wrong right at the beginning, in the first couple of chapters of Genesis, God starts to put it right immediately. And he starts making promises to people. He makes a promise through Noah. And we looked at that last Sunday afternoon, those who were here at the afternoon service. He makes a covenant with Adam, actually. He makes a covenant promise with Noah. He makes promises to his people. And he makes this important, central promise to Abraham. Abraham, nothing to do with how good you are particularly, but you are the one I've chosen to work through. You and your family, you're going to have a great family, and it's not because I love you more than anyone else, it's because you've got responsibility. But through you, I will be able to bless all peoples, and not just Jewish peoples as we understand it now. All peoples. I've chosen you and your family and your nation to be the ones who make me known to everyone. That's the size of the task. That's the context. It's all about the promise that God has made, which is why we're emphasizing it in our worship constantly. He is the God who can be trusted. He's the faithful God. He's the one who hears his promises. And I do hope that some of our families at least are using those promise tubes that we did last week. Because that's the context for this story and all these family stories. So let's remind ourselves quickly. God promised Abraham three things specifically. Going back to Genesis 12, we read it last week. He promised him family. He would have a great family, a large family. He would become the father of the most populous nation that there was. Numerous as stars in the sky, the sand on the beach. It's mentioned in our reading again. God promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land rich with cattle and cows and camels, fertile fields and fruit trees. And Abraham was promised that God would be with him, that he would be his friend, that he would be a divine presence, if you like, that guided him and protected him and walked with him. And on the basis of that, Abraham leaves Haran, the security of his family, the well-known places of his youth, the security of his fields, and started to travel. He traveled to a land and a life that God had promised him. He obeyed God. He believed in God. And immediately God started fulfilling his promises. The land was exactly that, flowing with milk and honey. It had everything he wanted. And Father Abraham met his bride-to-be, Sarah. Sarah was wonderful. Sarah was a beauty. She was 10 out of 10. She was mispromised land. The name Sarah means princess. She was a princess. She was a perfect princess. How they loved one another. How they enjoyed one another year after year, decade after decade. What a lovely union. And as the calendar years whirled by, days, months, years, decades, they discovered they were growing older and older and older. And one day they realized they were too old to have children. Yet God had made his promise. And so one day when out for a walk, Abraham and Sarah hear God speaking. Abraham hears God saying, it's time, Abraham. Time, next time I come by this way, in a year's time, Sarah will be pregnant and have a child. And they laugh, and we did it all last week, didn't we? Those who were here. And Abraham says, I didn't laugh. And then the same thing happens with Sarah. She has a little chuckle. I didn't laugh. I think that's the best bit of that story. I don't know why, but I just love that. Because I do it all the time. Well, me. That's what everything's about these days, isn't it? We live in a no-blame culture. It wasn't me. Whatever it was, it wasn't me. Well, Abraham and Sarah had a son. And they laughed again, but for joy. For sheer joy. Laughing boy. Isaac was born. How they enjoyed the bundle. The little pleasure. I think they're probably like older parents. And Isaac was probably spoilt by them and his family probably gave him not one camel, but three camels to ride. Three donkeys, saddles, bridles. He had his own tent. Probably had his own catapult. I don't know. Whatever. But God, perhaps, was sensing that a problem was developing here. Perhaps God was becoming a little nervous, if we're allowed to think of God in those terms, which of course is only helpful to us. It doesn't really say anything about him. God perhaps sensed that Abraham in particular, maybe Sarah too, were becoming more preoccupied with their son than with God himself. More occupied with the way in which God was working out his promises than the promises themselves. That the aging parents were now more fascinated with the child than with their Lord and the ways of their Lord. So God decides to put Abraham to the test. Same word here, test, that is used when Jesus goes into the wilderness for 40 days, the period that we now remember as Lent. And Jesus was tested. Same word. And, well, we won't repeat the story because we've just read it again. We know what happens. Well, there you go. That's the story. And perhaps we begin to get a flavour of this, that what is happening here shouldn't be taken out of context. That we cannot take it out and say, God is a God who tells people to kill their sons. That God is a God who terrorizes parents with this choice, either you obey me and kill your son, or you disobey me and I want nothing more to do with you. That this isn't a way to treat children, that it isn't a mandate to go and blow up abortion clinics if as a Christian you believe abortion to be wrong and that God wants you to take direct action. We can't use a story like this to justify any of that because the context is much bigger. The context is not just about what I do. It's about what God is doing for all of us throughout the whole of history. This isn't just about God and one person. Are you still struggling with it? Because I am. However I try to approach this, I can't get over the fact that it looks bad for God. And if you go onto the internet these days and look at a story like this and do some background reading, there's lots of good stuff up there, incidentally. I encourage you to do that. There's plenty of stuff where people have just given up on God, or perhaps never started with God in the first place, because of stuff like this. Let's take that seriously. Shall I give you one way around it? I don't know what I think about this. It's an argument from silence, and if you take the Bible seriously, you don't like arguments from silence too much, because we're kind of filling in the gaps ourselves. But I do throw it out to you. This was actually from a Jewish writer trying to wrestle with this particular passage, who has noticed, rightly, that there's one person missing from this story, the mum. Where is Sarah in all of this? Why don't we hear her protestations? Why don't we hear what's going on in her head? Well, this writer has in fact said, and as I say, I'm throwing this out as an interesting aside, but I find it fascinating, and I don't know what I think about it. So I'm not being much help to you this morning, am I? But this writer has said, maybe this represents Sarah's deepest fears for her son. If you're a mum, and you've got one child, and you're very elderly, and you've got the weight of the promises of God resting on you, just like Abraham has, but as a mum, you know how you are. You're very protective. What would be your worst nightmare? Your worst nightmare would be that your son is killed. Well, let's make it worse than that. That your husband has got it into his head that God thinks your son should be killed. There's all sorts of other things mixed up in this to do with circumcision and so forth. I can't represent those arguments that I'm referring to in their fullness. But it's going along the lines of maybe this represents not so much what actually took place, but something that Sarah was wrestling with at the time. Now, some of us won't like that because we say, well, it's here in black and white, it says it like that, it's got geographical detail, it's got historical detail, therefore it's an event that actually happened. And I have lots of sympathy with that. But whichever way you look at this, we've got mega questions, haven't we? And I think we'll go away today. Have you had enough yet? Not completely satisfied with any of this, but being challenged whether we hang on to God and trust him for all of this. But I do want to say that I know beyond any doubt whatsoever that we must see this in the context of what God is doing with his people, with his family. Do you know, that's why I don't believe that it's possible to be a full Bible-believing Christian on your own. Unless you are in a situation where because of persecution or whatever else, you are the last one left. And that very rarely happens. I don't believe the Bible tells us that God comes to where two or three are gathered And he doesn't mean our human families there, he means across the ages, across the families. Where God's people come together, things start to happen, because that's where God makes himself known. That's where God reveals himself. That's why we believe in coming together to study God's word and hear from him. And that doesn't mean we can't do it in the privacy of our own room. But it does mean that we never fully understand what God is saying to us unless it's within the context of his great plan for the whole of humanity. And that means being part of his family, his community, and that's expressed these days in churches and so forth. We're part of this kingdom. We can't ignore that. So, I want to bring two things out of it quickly. Are you all right? You're still with me on this? Brain's not full yet. Mine is. Chocker block. Two things. I think there are two stories, regardless of how we take the story and what it relates to. Two things. First is this. God wants you to fear him. God wants you to fear him. God wants me to fear him. What does that mean? Well, I'll tell you why I say that. It's because in here, when Abraham has done the whole thing according to God's agenda, Abraham says, "Don't lay a hand on the boy. Don't do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." I like being part of the Christian church today. I believe lots of things are going right for the Christian church. I believe God is at work. God is active even in our own secularized society. And I like the emphasis on the fact that God loves us. God loves me. He loves people. Let's never lose that. And we can trust him, for he's a faithful God. But you know, if we're not careful, we haven't got the balance right. Because this is a God who wants us to fear him. And yet we take that so casually if we're not careful, don't we? Now, I'm afraid of a few things. You might be afraid of heights, spiders, the dark, snakes. I don't know. They're the common ones, aren't they? And when we think about fear, we think of it a bit like that. So we've got to unpack that slightly, because I don't think God wants us to have a phobia about him. We don't fear him in that way. What does this mean? I think to fear God means that we are a little bit afraid of the awesome power of our God. And doesn't this story tell us that we're reaching out for things beyond our understanding here? Because we don't believe God would ask you or I to kill our sons, and yet at the same time we do, because he's got every perfect right to do that. He is, after all, God, and I am not. He is the Lord of life, and I am not. And I start to judge God by my own conscience and my own standards. Well, that's a bit stupid, isn't it? Because he made me, and he knows me, and he is beyond my comprehension. How dare I stand in judgment on him? For he stands in judgment on me. No, to be afraid of God means, let's do a little experiment here. In your mind's eye, just for one moment, will you put yourself in a 10-foot rowing boat? Can you do that? You're sitting in a 12-foot rowing boat. Whatever, but it's small. Okay? Now I want you to row out into the ocean. I don't care whether it's the Pacific or the Atlantic or wherever, but in your mind's eye, or the North Sea, row. And I want you to row out for quite a long way. Okay, don't worry about how you're going to do that or how tired you're going to be. I just want you to get out there. 15 miles. You can't see land. This is not the Dover Straits. We're not doing that, all right? You've got two oars between you and the ocean, and the waves are swelling and they're getting larger and larger, and the wind starts blowing. The waves are roaring and they're rolling around you, and you feel incredibly vulnerable. Even if you're experienced at rowing boats, you know that you could die in a fraction of a second. You feel the awesome power of the sea around you. I believe that's what it is to fear God. To have a sense, a deep awareness of the awesome power of God around you that could snuff out your life, your existence, just like that. I don't believe he wants to, but he could. He has that power. He has that right. And that feeling of being there in that boat with the seas around, that lives inside you. Okay, I want you to do something else. Will you do something else for a moment? Look at the time. You're in a 100-foot yacht. Make it as good as you like. All right? Paint the details in. The biggest, the finest yacht you've ever imagined. Okay, you're out there. There are winds, there are heavy squalls, but we're on a lake now. We're not out in the sea. And the lake is, you know, only going to get so bad, isn't it? And you're not that much affected. You don't really feel it too much on this lovely, stabilised yacht. You're chatting with your friends. You've got a drink in your hand. You're probably not even aware of the water around you as you cruise along. You don't feel the awesome power of that water. You feel quite safe, perhaps. It's a bit like being on an overgrown puddle. That's all it is. Do you know, that's how most of us experience our Christian life. That's how most of us sail along with God. We've perhaps lost that awesome fear of God, which challenges us and puts us in our place. We've got far too comfortable with God, who still loves us and we can still trust, but he wants us to fear him, and he wants to know that we fear him more than we fear anything else in our life. He wanted to know that Abraham feared God more than he feared what on earth was going to happen if he lost his only son. His only son. The son he loves. And I want to move on from that to say it's not only that God wants us to fear him. Here's the second thing I want to draw out of that quickly. God wants us, well, he invites us, he invites you and I to surrender ourselves to him. To give up everything to him. To sacrifice ourselves to him. Those who are older here will remember the hymns and the songs based on that. I surrender all. I surrender all. All for Jesus. All for Jesus. How ready are we to give him everything? You see, I don't think it was just that Abraham loved Isaac more than anything else in the world. And God was saying, you've got to give up your most treasured possession. Jesus says we've got to love God more than our families. And you know, I think that means, it means in my family, that although one of my main jobs is looking after my family, that's a God-given job, that sometimes I have to put God's family, God's people, God's work, God's business, God's agenda before my own family. If Abraham says anything to me, this is what it says. And that's hard, and it's hard knowing what's right, and it's hard to know when you don't know whether God's going to say, hold it, you don't have to go quite that far after all. That kind of test. But Abraham wasn't just giving up his own son, his family here. He was sacrificing his future. He believed God. Abraham's own future, what was left of his life on earth, was tied up in Isaac. He wasn't just giving up his son, he was giving up himself. In Hebrew mentality, Abraham is being called to sacrifice himself. This is the end of his story. It all comes to nothing. It stops right here. What on earth is going on? So we can only agonize with Abraham over this. You know, it reminds me of Mark chapter 8, for instance, and many New Testament passages. In that passage, Jesus says this. He says, if anyone will come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a person to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul, and so on. The call is not to deny ourselves something, and those of you who've given up chocolate and all the rest of it, this is great in Lent, but it's not about denying something, it's about denying everything, it's about denying ourselves. And in an age where we matter more than anything, the power of the individual and the rights of each person, that's a powerful statement to deny yourself. The greatest paradox, this attacks our fundamental assumption of human existence. We cannot possess our own life. It is only in giving it away, in serving others, that we can find what God has intended for us in our lives. By discovering who Jesus is and living our life through him. Bonhoeffer said it so well. He said, when Jesus calls a man, he bids him come and die. And we need to take up our cross. And for many of us here, and we're not far from the end now, but this is serious stuff. And this is why I wish this was not in the Bible. Not because I have problems about God calling someone to kill his son, although that does bother me greatly. But because it challenges me greatly. And I can use the other one as a smokescreen to avoid the fact that God is saying to me, have you really given up everything to me? Have you laid it all on the altar? Or actually, are you playing with this? Are you pretending? Have you gone only a short way? Have you really, Jeff Cook, taken up your cross and followed me? Now, we use this too loosely as well, don't we? If I say to you, we've all got our crosses to bear. We all say that, don't we? And you mean, a lot of what you mean and I mean by that are the daily struggles that we have in this life. That's what it's come to mean. Thank you for all those who've been praying so hard for me. Many of you know I've been struggling with something diagnosed before Christmas as sleep apnea, but I've been struggling with this for years and years and years. I don't breathe when I'm asleep. My body struggles and I never get more than about 2 minutes sleep at a time. And this week I go and see the specialist to get my equipment, which hopefully, through wearing it, means that I will sleep properly. And I can easily, I possibly have even done this, when I'm talking about this, can say, oh, it's my cross I have to bear. You know what God says to me? He says, absolutely rubbish. That's life. We've all got that. The cross I have to bear, the cross that Jesus calls me to bear, is to deny myself. To give up rights to my life. To stop putting myself above everything else and to live his way. To serve other people. And his purposes throughout the whole of history. That's what Abraham was being called to do. It's exactly the same as you. He's not saying to you, go and find your child and kill him. He's saying, go and get yourself, put yourself on that altar as a living sacrifice, and then I'll know you really fear me. Then I'll be able to do stuff in you, in this church, in our communities. He is more able to bring about his purposes. So there we go. We've just about got there. And it's easy now to turn away from that and say, oh, done it. I believe this is a major challenge to me. And God may be saying to you, what's your Isaac? What do we need to deal with in your life? I'm going to finish with, I read about what another minister had done with this story, because it still hasn't answered those questions we came with, has it? But maybe this helps. The minister showed a dramatic version of the story. It had the actor Topol playing Abraham. You know, the guy who was in Fiddler on the Roof. Thank you. You're still awake. Oh, you're doing so well. It was a pretty stark video that he was showing, and we know the story. After the film, there was a bit of discussion, and the minister sort of began in a very academic way. Okay, what significance has this story got for us? What we've been trying to do now, ourselves, this morning. Before he'd got the question out of his mouth, there's a woman who'd be very nervously wringing her hands during the whole of the film. She said, we sent our son off to college. He got an engineering degree. He got involved in a fundamentalist cult. He married a girl in the cult. They've had a baby. It's our only grandchild. They will have nothing to do with us and our family members. Anyone outside the cult. She started to sob. No one knew what to say. The silence was broken, this time by a middle-aged man. I'll tell you the meaning of the story for me. When I look at that God, the God of Abraham, I feel I'm near to a real God. Not the sort of dignified business-like Rotary Club God that we chatter about on Sunday mornings at our church. Abraham's God could blow a man to bits, give and take a child, ask for everything from a person and then want more. I want to know that God. Someone else was crying. Young woman, a visitor, no one knew her. The woman next to her put her arm round her, whispered to her and then said, Gloria wants me to tell you that her husband left her and the two children this week. She wants us to pray for her. And the minister confessed that the discussion was getting quite out of hand at this point. And he said this, it was like standing on a wild and windy mountain. Before we judge God or Abraham or anything else in this story too harshly, let's recognize that in a mad, disordered, barbaric age like ours, and it is, we need to hear more about this kind of faith, in this kind of God who can be served without cost, the kind of sacrificial love that stops at nothing until it's given its all. That is not the problem. That is the answer. The sky darkens, the wind howls. There's a young man who walks up somewhere quite like Mount Moriah, perhaps, believing that he serves a God who demands everything and who stops at nothing, carries a crossbeam on his back rather than sticks for a fire, but like Abraham, Jesus is in love with a wild and restless God who calls
each and every one of us to an unbearable sacrifice of love.